Thank you for that, Betsy. What a message. That Jesus is all we need. You know, I have fond memories of being here at Ferris Church of Christ. From the beginning, this place has always felt like home. It started with my mom, because my mom always talked fondly of this church. This is the church that she was baptized in. Her name's Joyce Higgs, and she always talked fondly about Uncle Harold and Aunt Rachel, and she always said, these are my Christian parents, because they're the ones that introduced my mom to Jesus Christ and brought her to this church. And through the times, and back in, some of you may remember this, back in 1978 and 79, my family was touring churches, and this is one of those churches that jumped behind us and financially supported us and just prayerfully supported us, sent us gifts at Christmas time while we were on the mission field from 1980 to 1986. And it was always good when we came back to come to this church as one of our home churches, which my mom was, because it was my mom's home church. And I remember the days when we'd come back and we'd stay there at Rock Lake Christian Assembly, and Tom Chamberlain's boys, Jim and John, would be there, and you know, the missionary kids would all spend their summers kind of together while we were all together raising funds and all these churches. And this is one of those great churches. I don't have a lot of memories of people preaching at this church. The only memory I had, and it's a very fond memory, was my father preaching here. Which is interesting. My father was a great preacher, and it's just kind of humbling to be here at this spot where I know he once preached, where he once preached. My some of you know my cousin. Another great connection to this church was my cousin Steve Higgs. My father and my uncle Doug are identical twins, so we always joked around that Steve and I are genetic half brothers, because we have identical twin fathers. And I remember coming up here while Steve was youth minister here, and the vibrant things that this church was doing during that time. It was always a joy to be up here. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 and 3 today, if you want to turn there, page 834 in your pew Bibles. I want to tell you a story before we even get started here. See, what happened in a few years ago, about 5 years ago now, in 2008, is I decided to go out and practice law on my own. And to become a solo attorney, to hang the shingle. And I met a great guy, James Stein, in Mount Pleasant, and he took me under his wing, and he mentored me, and he basically sold me his law practice so I could get started. Early on, I was dressed something like this. Actually, no, it wasn't like this. It was actually in a polo shirt and a coaching jacket. I actually have the coaching jacket here today one day, because I was coaching football for Chippewa Hills at the time. And I was dressed like that, and a lady came in there and said, you need to dress for success. And I was like, whoa, I'm baffled by that. She said, I understand what lawyers need to do here in Mount Pleasant. And she wanted to meet with me, so I met with her, and she wanted me to spend $10,000 on a new wardrobe. And one of the first things she said when we got back in that conference room is, you don't dress like that to meet with clients, do you? And she was immediately offended me. But it's got me thinking about what it means to dress for success. And during that time, what does it mean to be successful in what you wear? And during that time, I met with hundreds of clients wearing something similar to this or a polo shirt. And none of them really cared for me to be in a three-piece suit, what she was trying to sell. But what that got me thinking about, it got me thinking about the message of Colossians. Colossians is a book written to a church at Colossae. Colossae is a small town that used to be the big fish. It used to be a regional economic political powerhouse, and they had crumbled, and it had gotten small, and they had petty disputes, and they had petty things going on. And during this time, when all these problems had been going on politically and economically in Colossae, after that time, a church was founded. And they were dealing with some problems that happened to occur in places where there is petty divisions and philosophical problems and all of that. And that stuff starts permeating its way into the church. The church starts thinking more and more like the world. And this is an interesting one, because Colossae is the only church that Paul writes to that he didn't visit ever. All the rest of them he visited, he was the church planter and all that. But when he writes to Colossae, he says right in the book, this is the place that I didn't found, I didn't visit. A guy named Epaphras is the guy that started this church, and Epaphras is telling me what's going on, and I want to give you some good advice about how to get away from all that stuff. And Paul gives some good advice here, and the first thing he does in chapter 2, he starts defining the problem that's going on both in the church and in individual lives and in society around them. And it starts in Colossians 2, verse 8. After he defines the problem, he's going to get into a solution, and then he's going to give some good advice on how to apply that solution in your daily lives, both in the life of the church and in the life of individual Christians. Colossians 2 verse 8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principle of this world rather than on Christ." You see, Paul knew something. He says, Paul knew that sometimes it's easy to get caught up in it. It's easy to feel trapped. The church sometimes becomes and relies much more on human traditions and deceptive philosophies and on worldly principles, that the church becomes trapped in a rut. We find ourselves worrying more about budgets and meetings and style of worship and counting members. We seek to apply proper methods. We're so caught up in making sure we are thinking and doing the right things that we've become trapped in doing. Because the Bible isn't about, when what Paul's talking about is you become so captivated by the doing that you forget that you don't rely on the doing. You don't rely on doing the right things. You only rely on your relationship with Jesus. And he wants to warn these people, don't become captive. Don't make church about what's being done. Don't make church about what's being done. And about trying to do the right things and applying worldly conditions to what the church is. Don't worry about style of music. Don't worry about order of worship. Don't worry about all those small things, whether Sunday school classes are proper, whether small groups are being held. Don't worry about all those things. It's good to do those things, but don't become so concentrated on the stuff the church is doing that you forget to rely on Jesus. Okay, that's the first part of the problem Jesus is talking about here, that Paul is talking about here. He goes on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great details about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, for whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." So he starts out talking about churches that get so captivated by the worldly philosophies. And he begins talking about the fact that you begin doing the right things so much that you become puffed up by it. And I like the way Paul talks about this. I remember playing a game when I was younger, and I still kind of do this, where we would pick dandelions. Okay, and I loved bringing a group of dandelions into my mom to put in a vase. But we also picked a dandelion, and we said, "Mama had a baby, and its head popped off. Pop." Do you guys remember doing that? And Paul is using that kind of imagery here. I love the way Paul uses imagery. There's another scripture where Paul says, "I'm so righteous. You guys, if anybody's proud of his righteousness, I'm so righteous as that, but I consider all of that manure." And he actually uses a Greek cuss word for that. The only time in scripture where we have a cuss word. And he uses this amazing imagery. Well, here he's doing the same thing. He's saying, these people have gotten so caught up in the festivals, in their parties, in their Christmas programs, in everything that they're doing, they're so caught up in it that they become proud about the church. Okay, they become proud that they're doing the right things. And the problem with pride about the church and believing that we are doing the right things, because if we tend to believe 100% that we're always doing the right things, then other people must be doing the wrong things in church, right? And you get so puffed up, and your head's so big, that Paul says, you lose connection to the head. Right? You get the imagery there? He's talking about being so puffed up, your head gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it pops off. And it's the imagery he's talking about here, and it's the second part of the problem, that they're so caught up in being right all the time and being based on legalism and making sure things look correctly and are done correctly that they begin losing connection to the head again. And the head is Jesus Christ. And that's the second part of the problem. And he continues to define the problem later in chapter 2. And he also talks about they're getting so caught up in the rules, they forget that Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationships. Chapter 2, verse 20 and following. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom in their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You think a list of rules and making sure you're morally always correct is going to protect you from the sin problem, and it doesn't. It just creates a whole new set of sins. And Paul wants to point out that if you have a rule-based mentality in the church and it becomes so rule and morally based, not that it's wrong to be moral, I'm not saying that, but Paul says when the church becomes about that, you begin losing the relationships because they have no, a list of rules has no power to defeat sin in your life. Nothing. Zero power. Trying to follow a list of rules has no power to defeat sin in your life. And that's the problem Paul is describing in chapter 2 of Colossians. The good news is he gives us solutions to this. So if you're feeling captivated as a church or as an individual, like nothing's going right, you're feeling like Christianity's become about a set of rules, and you're feeling like there's nothing you can do, that you're trying to do everything right, but you just still don't feel connected to anybody, you're just doing church and not being the church, if you're feeling that way, Paul has some great advice here, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Since therefore you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here's the advice. The next few verses beyond this that we're going to cover, he's going to flesh this out and tell you exactly how to do this. But the advice is, quit contemplating earthly things all the time. Quit worrying about the daily things in the church and in your life, and begin setting your mind and heart on Jesus. And that's not very practical, right? I mean, I would love to say, I'd go through all my days and say, oh, set my mind and heart on Jesus, mind and heart on Jesus, but all this stuff comes up, and you're like, what do you do with the stuff that's going on? And what Paul does in chapter 3, following this good advice, what he does in chapter 3 is he fleshes out this good advice and says, here's how you organize your life in a way that sets your mind and heart on Jesus all the time. He says, there's a way to do this, and you guys just need to understand how God intends you to do this in order to fully apply and fully develop the worship relationship God wants you to have with him. And that's what he does in the rest of chapter 3. The first thing you do, the first thing he advises you to do is to break free from certain slavery types of sins. Okay? You need to look at yourself and say, there are certain sins that we commit, okay? There are certain sins that we commit that separate us from having the type of worship relationship with God that he intends us to have. Scripture calls these sins idolatries. Scripture calls these sins slaveries. We most often call these sins addictions, okay? And you can be addicted to all sorts of things. Why Scripture calls it idolatry is idolatry is anything that will separate you from your worship relationship with Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You see, you take these things, if you allow them to live in you, will become a straitjacket. They will bind you up in a way that will not allow you to ever have the type of fulfilling, successful worship relationship God wants you to have. And I don't know what addictions you're dealing with. In a crowd this size, there's usually all sorts of them. You know, some people are into alcohol, there's drugs, and some people are into pornography or illicit sex, and some people are just addicted to food to different types of drinks, and people are dealing with these addictions. Some people are addicted to their job and to greed. Some people are addicted to evil desires, secret lusts that they have. Some people are addicted to impurity, which means their mind is always focused on those negative things. And these become addictions that can overwhelm your mind and overwhelm your soul. If you don't deal with them the way Scripture says to deal with them, you're never going to have the type of love, Christian, worship relationship God wants you to have. How do we deal with those? You need to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm not going to do that today. That's a whole other sermon. Okay? You need to go to 1 Peter 4, chapter 4. It's going to tell you that you need to confess your sins to each other. Okay? You need to take these addictions and find somebody that you can believe in and rely on, somebody you can trust, somebody you know is not going to gossip and go behind your back and talk about you. You need to find that type of trusting people. And guess what, Christians? We need to be that type of people. Too often I find in the church that there's a gossip network. If you tell somebody something, everybody's going to know about it. You need to find people like that. You need to be people like that because Scripture requires us to confess our sins to each other. And that's this type of sin. Because what it does is it creates this accountability relationship where you're accountable to each other to eliminate these slavery sins from your life, get rid of this nasty pornography, get rid of these nasty things on the TV, on the computer. If you're addicted to watching too many movies, you need somebody to hold you accountable. You need a Christian brother or sister to pour themselves into your life to fix these things because they're separating you from having a good relationship with your Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the next verse in that says, once you confess your sins to each other, it says, begin praying for each other. It's just a great relationship when you get together with someone, you confess your sins, and you begin praying for each other. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4. We're not going to go any deeper than that about that. But remember, you used to walk in these ways, and you need to kill these types of sins in your life. Once these type of straitjacket type of sins are gone, you take off that outer layer of sin, the sin that holds you back, the slavery. Their slaveries, their addictions. You get rid of those so you can begin your relationship. The next thing Colossians tells us to do, it starts in verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So next thing you do, you begin with a slavery type of sins and say, get rid of the biggies. Because you're never going to have a proper relationship. If you begin with the secondary type of sins, which is these type of sins that we need to deal with next, and you haven't gotten rid of slavery sins, you're never going to fix your relationship with Jesus, and you're going to fall back into these type of sins. You got to get rid of the biggies first and cut off the slavery type of sins. You're going to find this list. You're going to find lists all over in Paul's writing. Okay? You're going to find all sorts of gluttony. You're going to find all sorts of different lists where Paul calls them slavery. But then you begin with this list. And what this list is, the first list of sins are behavioral sins that cause slavery. Repetitive. You've repeated them so much that you've become a slave to them. This list of sins are attitude sins. Nothing is going to separate you from what Christ wants to do in your life than your own bad attitude. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're going to be angry, you're going to show malice, you're going to constantly be sad and depressed, you're going to constantly deal with rage and slander, you're going to deal with filthy language where you're always having filthy thoughts, you're going to lie to each other, those type of things, people see through that, and one reason you will never have a great relationship with God is your relationship with God needs to be centered around serving other people, and people just don't want to deal with that. They don't want to deal with it, with a constant bad attitude coming at them. And Paul calls for us to strip off these like stripping off clothing. Rid yourselves of these because you're trying to put on some new clothing. When you're baptized into Christ, you're becoming a new self and you're putting on new clothing. So why not get rid of the old dirty clothes first? It doesn't really make sense to come home after playing soccer with the kids or whatever, you know, all dirty or working on the farm all dirty and say, well, I need some clean clothes, and grab some clean clothes and put them on over the dirty clothes, right? It doesn't make sense at all. And yet we think as Christians we can come to church on Sundays ready to put on our clean clothes because God tells us what God's calling us to do, but for some reason we forget that God is calling us to strip away our dirty clothes first. He's calling us to strip away these bad attitudes because he wants to fill us with his good attitudes. He wants us to be clothed in the good attitudes. He's calling us to change our attitude and our practices into things that will glorify God. And so we take away our slavery sins, and then we get rid of our nasty clothes, and guess what? We're standing there spiritually naked before God. All of the sins that he wants, and everything he wants to change in your life about you, are changed by you determining that you're no longer going to be addicted to those type of sins. We're going to get back to the addiction thing, because God made us to be addicted. Remember that. God made us to be addicted. We're going to come back to that. And we're going to get rid of our attitude problems and start focusing on the positives that come through in the next few verses. So once we're naked before God, we're standing there in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And here we go. Now we're getting dressed. First thing he's talking about is compassion. Compassion is to take somebody where they're at right now and give them love they clearly do not deserve. It is taking somebody that you know is not deserving of all of the love you're about to show them and showing them love instead through their actions. And that's what compassion is. It is recognition of other people's faults, but not judging them, but instead loving them through their faults and pulling them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Healing faults instead of finding fault. Kindness. Kindness is just offering a helping hand. This is what Jesus was talking about, and he says, if you gave someone a glass of water, you gave it to me. Kindness is having eyes that find needs, that find somebody. And if you're concentrating so hard on the needs of others, you're concentrating so hard on making sure you find somebody else to serve, your mind doesn't have time for all those selfish sins we just talked about. Attitude sins are selfish sins. And you get rid of that by instead not thinking about yourself, thinking about who can I help today. That's the art of kindness. The art of kindness is helping hand, finding an unmerited service, an attitude that says I must find the need of every person I met and seek to fulfill that need. Find out what they need instead of what I need. Find a way to meet those needs, even if it would hurt me to do so. Even if it would hurt you to do so. You fulfill needs. Humility. Humility is the act of having a servant's heart, always putting somebody else before yourself. When we're called into humility, Philippians tells us that have the same mind in you that is in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, remember, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Humility is the act of becoming a slave. If you read that scripture, you're going to find out Jesus had the right to be God. And he brought himself low enough to not only be a human, but to be a slave to us. And to be a servant to us. And that's what humility is making yourself a servant, always praising, never criticizing, finding a way to make sure the other person knows how important they are to you and especially how important they are to God, because they have some big work that God wants to accomplish in their lives. Gentleness. Gentleness is offering a healing touch to somebody. You know if people are hurting. You can see them in their eyes. You can see them in their faces. Don't be the person that walks away and leaves somebody hurting. Be the person that walks up and says, what can we do? Can I pray with you? Can I help you? Can I just cry with you? It's okay to cry. And be that type of gentle person. My dad was a missionary to Puerto Rico. And one of the things my mom was always frustrated about is every time he went out walking, he found somebody in need. He found somebody that was hurting, and he would always give his coat away. So every winter, which winters were in the 70s, every winter we'd go through three or four spring jackets because my dad would just give it away and pray with that person, invite that person to the church, and he'd make sure that person had money to be fed, and always pouring himself out into people. It was because he was such a gentle man. He would never hurt a flea. He always would look at somebody and say, where's that person's need? And then there was always a frustrating experience for my mom that everything wasn't given away. She was much more practical in those areas. Patience. Patience, here it is, is letting someone in your life make mistakes as many times as they need until they get it right. Patience is letting people make these mistakes, never condemning them, never judging them. If you have to offer correction, doing it in a loving way, but most of the time you don't need to offer correction, just being there to quietly support and help them as they grow as God wants them to grow. More people have been chased out away from church by a lack of patience, by people just wanting people to grow faster than what people are ready to grow. And the last one's the biggie. You got to get this. If you're a Christian, you got to get this. Forgiveness. See, we have a problem in sometimes in the church with forgiveness, because we really want to say, let's forgive everybody, and it's a great thing. And you say, but too often I hear, even in the church, that we talk about forgiveness, but we don't talk about forgiveness. Read the end of this verse. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Okay, too often we talk about forgiveness, and yet we still don't build a relationship with those people. Okay? We forgive, but we don't really forget, and we try to, and we say, I forgive that person, but I don't really want to be around them anymore. Okay? Now get this, every time Jesus talks about forgiveness, every time Paul talks about forgiveness, here in this verse, in verse 13, he talks about forgiving as the Lord forgave you. How would you have liked to be forgiven by Jesus the way we've been forgiving if we're doing that? What does Jesus do when he forgives? Jesus does not say, boy, I really want to forgive these people, I love them and I forgive them, but there's no way I would die on the cross for them, I wouldn't go that far. You know, there's no way I want a permanent, permanent eternal relationship with these people. Do you get that? That God intends, if you're going to forgive people, you're going to need to get beyond separating yourself from those people into desiring an eternal relationship with those people. That's the act of forgiveness. Your object should be to get those people to heaven with you, because that's how Jesus forgave us, right? He didn't forgive us by just walking away and saying, I don't want any more. I don't want any more of these people. I mean, I forgive them, but I just can't really let it go. You know, it might be harmful to me. I don't want to keep in this relationship. Jesus intentionally forgives to have an eternal relationship. And we need to learn to forgive that way. That's the hardest thing that Paul is talking about here. That's why he doesn't just say forgiveness in the list. He brings it out to say, you forgive as God forgave you. You know the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as much as we forgive others' people's sins. Okay? And the type of forgiveness we're looking for Jesus is a forgiveness that leads to an eternal relationship with his Father through his love and his death on the cross. We have to have that same type of forgiveness. And so we close ourselves in all these things, right? We close ourselves in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. And then Paul takes it one step further. So we take off a straitjacket because we're slaves, right? We're slaves. We're bound up. Somebody's got us in chains. Those slavery type of sins, we take those off. And then we fix our attitude types of sins. They separate us from relationships because those negative attitudes, we take those off. And then our underclothes, we put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. And then in 14, look what we do. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So what we do is we take all that stuff, and we grab a big overcoat and we put it on and we put a belt around it and we bind them all up in love. Love is one of those words that we allowed Satan to steal from us. Because it's hard to say the word love without thinking of a Taco Bell commercial where somebody says they love their taco. Or thinking about somebody that says they love their dog or they love their horse. All these things are not the love that this scripture is talking about. This scripture is talking about this word agape, which is just, it is a complete commitment, a complete denial of yourself to the point of willing to die for the other person. Jesus puts it very plainly when he says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what love is. Love is not this gooey emotion. Love is not this sexual thing that's become perverted to be. Love is this complete denial of self and becoming becoming dead to yourself, completely unselfish, so you can pour your life into other people. People ask me sometimes, why do you guys baptize? You guys baptize, and obviously we baptize for the forgiveness of sins, but I love the description, of baptism in Scripture that says we baptize because we want to die. We want to die to ourselves. And what better way to prove you're willing to die to yourself than to give your power over to somebody else and let them put you backward in the water? At that point, they can drown you if they want. There's no way you're going to get back on your feet. You literally are giving somebody permission to drown you because you're willing to die because you want to live for something else, and that's love. It's the love that took Jesus to the cross. It's the love that needs to pour out of us, that needs to wrap up everything we are. And here's the thing. It's addictive. You need to get this. This type of love is an addiction. It is the way God made us. The reason addictions, the sinful addictions, the slavery sins, separate us from God is because God made us to be filled with love for Him and for His creation. And it is an addictive feeling. You'll never feel more successful and more fulfilled than you do when you're truly loving the way God wants. You'll feel so inspired and so happy and so content with your life when you begin loving the way God wants, because it's the way He made us. He made us be in this loving, perfect worship relationship with Him, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And He wants to take us, He wants to take all those sins away and clothe us in this love to where we live in His grace. And all we have to do is accept it. Accept it. Get rid of all the nasty stuff in our lives. Fill ourselves up with the type of good attitudes that God would have us be, and then wrap ourselves up in love. And it's an amazing thing. And that's what it means to put your mind and heart on things above. That's the advice Jesus gives us in order to get away from feeling captivated by church. You feel like if everything's not focused on this love and on this compassion, on this greed, you just feel captive. If you want to break free of that captivity, if you want to break free of those rules, remember, our relationships are based on that type of godly love, dying to self, giving up all of our own selfishness, being willing to die and to be more like Christ. And that's where we're at today. Today, I don't know if you've made a decision for Christ. We're going to have a time of invitation. Hymn number 190. And today, if you have not made a decision for Christ, we want to invite you to put on Christ, to become Christ-like by dying to yourself and becoming a new creation. Also, if you have dealt with these addiction sins, the elders here, they're going to want to pray with you. They're going to help you through those things. If you want to come up and be prayed for today, we want to invite you to do that as well. Please stand with me as we sing our hymn of invitation, hymn number 190.